had to move back a little bit because Grant's in the spit zone. I don't want him trying to protect him, look out for him. So we are in 2 Timothy, as you well know. Hopefully everybody's enjoying this run through 2 Timothy. You all with me? You all enjoying it? Good. It's terribly rewarding for us teachers when we go through these books. And our only desire is that it's also rewarding for you. So that's good news. So I am going to do it a little bit more. Sometimes we kind of do some follow-up teaching. A couple of brothers prayed for me to go a little deeper. This isn't a real deep part of Scripture. This is about just everyday practical stuff. So I'm not going too deep. I went pretty deep on Sunday. We snorkeled. We were going way down on Sunday. But tonight's going to be a little bit more question and answer, which is a little bit more my style on Wednesday nights. And, you know, 2 Timothy is, on the practical sense, when we read through it, we're just getting some, like, just some real everyday instruction. It's not we're trying to take doctrine and figure out how we apply it. It's just we're being told what to do. It's kind of like the way I talk to Nate all the time. I'm trying to bring you into this, Nate. So I'm going to read Scripture, and then we'll open up in a prayer, and then we'll dig into some questions for tonight. So here we are, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We went 8 through 13, so I will read that, starting in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So let's just open up in prayer before we dig in. Father, once again, as we gather here together to petition you with many of the needs of the saints, we come before you asking for you to guide us through your word and through this lesson time and to hopefully allow us to glean something out of tonight to take with us and apply in a practical way in our lives as we go forward. And Father, as we do this tonight, and we pray for your blessing for that, we also come to you with heavy hearts for many things going on around us. We think of all the folks who are suffering right now in Jamaica with that hurricane that went through. And we know that you are with them, that you this didn't catch you by surprise, and you can help everyone to minister to each other down there, and that your hand will be in that, and hope that maybe in some way the results coming out of that can bring glory to your name, and maybe even souls can be saved through this. And Father, we also just think of our brother Jeremy, who's going through a time of rest right now, and we just pray that you lift him up and guide him and give him much rest, and physically and emotionally and spiritually, we ask for that rest for him, and also for Lisa, who goes through every step of it right by his side. And Father, it'd be remiss of us not to think, and we also prayed for it tonight, but not to think of the other elders and their wives who also go through it each and every day. And we're just so thankful that they're willing to put up with our garbage day in and day out, because that's what it seems like, I'm sure, sometimes to them with all the stuff that they deal with. And yet they minister to us so faithfully, and they do that before you, Lord. We just pray that you lift them up and bless them and help them through these times. And Father, we just also think of Scott and what he's going to be going through now with this surgery. And he made a comment that his life will never be the same after this, and we realize that. But yet, this is what your hand has provided, and this is something that's in your control and in your sovereign grace. And we just pray that you lift him up and protect him and guard him and help him through this, what will be a new change in his life, a new way of living. And we just We know that you can lift him up through that, and we pray that you do that, and also pray for Jenny at this time, too, as she ministers to him through all this. We just pray for peace and comfort for them as they go through it. And Father, we pray for Mary Ann. It just hurts our heart to think that she's in pain, such a gentle soul, and we just lift her up before you and ask that you relieve her of as much pain as you can, as soon as you can, and that things go well as she goes through this rehab. And we just pray for Harold also, as he watches her in pain, that you lift him up too and comfort him. Father, it's such a difficult thing, and we know that we try to pray according to your will, and we know that it is your will for your saints to serve you in many different ways, and we know that she can't while she's in pain and laying on her back. So we just pray that you restore her fully, physically, as quick as you can, and relieve that pain so she can get back to serving you. And Father, we just thank you once again for this evening. We just pray your blessing on this time. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I apologize. I had a client today show up a little early, so I was kind of running around, and I forgot to put sunscreen on, so I think I look like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer up here in front of you, and I apologize for that. My nose is, I've measured it next to those solar panels, and my nose is the exact same angle that they set solar panels on. So I receive an awful lot of sun on my nose. So as we move through 2 Timothy, Paul is admonishing Timothy. He's urging him through instruction. And my question to you as we start off would be, what is he trying to, and this is a major theme in 2 Timothy, and we haven't really gotten to the verse that says this, but I've already taught on it and brought it out. But what is he urging Timothy to be? Marilyn knows this answer because she talked to me about Sunday, and Johnson's not allowed to answer. So that leaves a really poor gene pool left to get that answer from. How's that for trying to wake you up? Now that I tore you all down. But what is he asking Timothy to be? No. Grant just said it. A man of God. Now, those answers you said are not wrong, but they're inclusive in a bigger picture called a man of God. And what did we say is the difference between, if you remember, a man of God versus someone who's a man who's in Christ? Can anybody explain the difference between those two? Someone who's in Christ versus a man of God. Yes, but that's not the difference. That's the same, right? And but that's a good point. And I was going to bring that out as an explanation to get you. So the first thing I want you to do is take your minds to these words we use all the time when we teach from up here: state versus standing. So a man in Christ is in good what? Good standing. So, of course, a man of God is also in good standing. So a man in Christ and a man in God are both in good standing. But there's a difference between them. Johnson.
A man in Christ could look like a man in nature.
Yes. And a man of God does what? We talked about it again on Sunday. I'm really trying to drill this home point, this point home. Home point. This point home, because it's an important concept for us to get. It's the difference in our state versus our standing. But a man of God rises above all the chaos, all the ruin that's around him, whether it's in the church or outside the church, all the worldliness. He rises above that. He stays obedient to Christ, and he doesn't allow that stuff to bring him down or to allow him to waver from what his focus is. So that's the difference. A man in Christ, like Johnson said, could just be like the third man I described a couple of weeks back of a man in nature. You have a man in nature, a man in Christ, and a man of God. And a man in nature and a man in Christ can look exactly the same from appearance on the outside. One might be saved, one might not be. But a man in Christ who's saved hasn't become a man of God. So what we see in their life is a lot of inconsistencies, a lot of poor behavior, a lot of doing things just like the people of the world do, skipping church to go to a football game, right? Things like that. So we want to be men and women of God. We want to rise above all that and actually look different from the world. So anyway, that's state versus standing. We always want to keep that in mind. So here's, I'm throwing a softball at you now. So Johnson and Maryland, we don't have to rely on them for the answer for this. But who is our perfect model that Paul asked Timothy to remember? Remember Jesus Christ. Now that's softball answer, right? We all got that. Pretty much all of us, except for Courtney. She was texting somebody. But she would have had it if she wasn't texting somebody. I'm just kidding you. I'm just picking on you. So that's important. That's really important because that's like a baby step, but yet it's a huge step. Because if we're not going to remember Jesus Christ, and we're not going to remember the perfect model, and we're not going to remember everything Paul tells him about to remember, then how are we going to know what to do? How are we going to know how to be a man of God? We needed an example. We needed someone to show us how to be that. When you go into the Old Testament, what do you see over and over again? We do see great men living by faith, but we see them making lots of mistakes. Yeah, we over and over again. It's really unusual. You know, if you just handed this book to someone who wasn't a believer, they would read through, and they read through the Old Testament, which it's hard to even get believers to do that, but if you had them read through it, they would sit there and go, oh my goodness, these people are messed up. Well, they didn't really have a perfect example yet. And yet they did, some of them did pretty well in their faith also. So it's important that we remember Jesus Christ. We remember the model that he is. Does anybody remember the four descriptions that I used of Christ as the model? Dave taught on them the week before, and then I stole them from Dave to use them a little bit in my message, but it's a part of remembering Jesus Christ. So I just gave you a hint on where the answers are if your Bibles are open. Dave taught on them the week before on what those descriptions of Christ are, the model of Christ. Dave's not allowed to answer. He's looking at me like, when do you want me to say them? Correct. What's the third one? Farmer. What is the one that's a little harder to pull out of what Dave taught? But Dave spent a lot of time teaching on this aspect of it, and I brought it out in one of the descriptions. Well, it's a faithful teacher. And what does a faithful teacher do? Much like the reason why we all get up here and teach you is ever making disciples. We are looking for people to be like Christ. You are, in a sense, always discipling people, always teaching them, trying to get them to be like Christ. So those are the four pictures that we see on what Dave taught about, on the faithful teacher, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Now, I'm going to go a little bit further with you to say, I just gave you the one answer on what a faithful teacher is. He's ever making disciples, right? So could anybody expound on what any of the other examples were of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer? And when I say what the other ones were, and give me an example, is what is the characteristic of Christ that we draw out in that, what would that be called, a metaphor? Right, a metaphor? So anybody know what a soldier would be? What is the example of Christ we see in the soldier? Yeah, so that's a good one, but there's a bigger thing there when it says he aims to please the one who enlisted him. So what did Christ do? Who enlisted Christ to do the work that he did down here? The Father. What did he aim to please his Father with? Yeah, what do we call that? He did the will of the Father. Yes. Well, yes, but that's our next one. So who wants to say, since Johnson just gave you the answer, who wants to give the athlete one? What is that? Yeah, so what word did he use? Yeah, so rule follower is good. Obedience is more of our biblical answer, but they're both the same thing. And I had talked about running races. I was kidding on Sunday. And I wasn't actually, I was kidding and leading you along, but that was my career in sports through high school and college was track. So I was at track meets all the time. And I tell you what, if you came out of your lane, the rule was you had to stay in your lane, which was like when I stood in those lanes, my hips were already over the lines and my shoulders were over the lines. So that's why I didn't run any races. I was disqualified before I came out of the blocks. But if you came out of that line, it didn't matter how fast you ran that race. It didn't matter how good you were or what place you finished. If you came out of the line and broke the rule and didn't stay within the confines of that, you were disqualified. You didn't win any prize. And what we see in the athlete is the idea there is in order to get a reward for running the race, you have to follow all the rules. And what did Jesus do? Followed all the rules. It was perfect obedience. And that follows up what Johnson was saying, doing the will of the Father. It was perfect obedience to the will of the Father. And what happened? He got crowned in glory. And we will have the same thing happen to us. So we want to always be focusing on being perfectly obedient like Christ was. That's very hard for us, but it doesn't mean we don't focus on it. It doesn't mean we don't remember Christ. It doesn't mean that we act defeated. It doesn't mean that when we do mess up, we crawl under a rock and say, oh, I'm no good, and that's false humility. We pick it back up by the bootstraps and go at it again and say, Lord, I'm going to do my best. Help me to do my best. And then the last one is the farmer. Can anybody say what the idea of the farmer is in what Christ did? Wait. Because you talk all the time. Brian in the back, actually. Brian, were you just scratching your head or were you raising your hand? Yes, diligence. Now, diligence towards what? Yes, but there's another key thing. So that's how we do it, but what are we looking forward to? What does a farmer look forward to? The harvest, right? So it's just real practical stuff in remembering Christ is we should be working tirelessly, working to the point of exhaustion is the word there, diligence. Working to the point of exhaustion towards the harvest. I now work out in an agrarian society out in Lancaster. And I got to tell you, we work pretty hard in season. And then at the end of our season, because farmer, when we're working in mud and slop, and farmers can't work in mud and slop. They wait for the mud and slop to dry. They're a little bit smarter than us. They wait for it to dry up. Then they go out and they do their work. But they work under lights into the evening if the weather's right and they have to beat a storm. They do not stop. When the weather permits them to get their job done, they do it. And it's this idea that we have to ever be about what's before us. And that's working diligently towards the harvest. So I want to get this point across too, because we use this a lot when we teach. And that is when Paul said to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, that remember is a command. And what is the mood of that command? What do we call that? Do you remember the word? Yes, it's an imperative command. Whenever we see imperative commands, and 2 Timothy is loaded with them. Scripture is loaded with them. We are told to do things. We are commanded to do them. So remember Jesus Christ. That remember is in the imperative mood. So what that means is we don't really have an option to remember. We are being told to remember Jesus Christ. That is instruction. That is a command to us. We are to do that. So it's important that we pick up on the imperative commands. Typically, imperative commands have a period right after them. This one doesn't. It goes on to go into other thoughts. All right, so we got that down. Let's look at another thing. When we remember Jesus Christ, as Paul commanded Timothy to do, it has positive effects in our faith. Can anybody expound or give me an idea on what positive effects would happen in our life when we remember Jesus Christ? And once again, Don't get all like, oh, there's some great theological answer. Just think of simple, simple things. Holiness, good answer. Anybody think of anything else when we remember Jesus Christ? What's that? No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, when we remember Jesus Christ, we remember how much he loves us. It stirs us on to want to love others. What else? Now, don't be afraid also to pull some things out of Scripture here. Right here, there's a couple of things that came out to us as we've been studying through 2 Timothy. Sacrifice, suffering, grace. So let me get even more practical. So we're once again, we're coming up with, and those are good, those are absolute answers. But one of the things that happens is our ministry becomes much more effective. Ugh. Why would you beat your head into a wall not remembering Jesus Christ, not trying to model things after him, and trying to do a ministry? Do them the way Christ would do. And when you remember him and you're focused on him, your ministry becomes more effective. What a really simple, practical thing. Rich said it. In sacrifice and suffering and trials and tribulation, we can kind of pull all them together. We can endure much more when we remember Christ. Yes. Right. That's an important thing, and I don't know who it was. It was one of us taught it from up here, is we have to be so careful that we don't dwell on our circumstances, that we rise above our circumstances. Rich, you have something to add. Amen. Absolutely. Rich is saying that we suffer together for each other. And that's good fellowship. John, you have something to add? It's amazing. It really is amazing that I saw the email. I guess I saw it probably about 3:30 today after I finished up. And you feel it. You feel the pain and the hurt that she's going through, and you want nothing more than the Lord to alleviate it from her. Amen. Amen. Absolutely. What's another thing, practical thing, that it might do for us? So what are we getting ready to do in a month? Go witness, right? Missions. So when we remember Christ, our witness becomes much bolder. That's really important. We have to get a bold witness. And Dave brought this out, and it talked about being strengthened, being strong and courageous. When we remember Christ, it's easier for us to be strong and courageous in everything we do. Everything we do. Everything we take on. Because when we're remembering him, and I love that point of not focusing on your circumstances, when we remember him, we rise above it all. And what does a man of God do? Rises above it all. Were you just adding? Oh, okay. All right. Amen. Amen. Absolutely. That's a fantastic one. And I'm a little embarrassed right now that I didn't have that scribbled in my notes. So thank you for embarrassing me in front of everybody. But that's absolutely correct. All right. Next question. What event did Paul state in 1 Corinthians 15 that was of first importance? I read it on Sunday. So, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was Right, resurrection. He was raised on the third day. So the resurrection is of the first importance. So Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, and I went there. You know, the interesting thing is 1 Corinthians 15 is sometimes called the resurrection chapter. But resurrection is just used as a conduit to actually teach us on how we should live our lives and minister and preach the gospel. It's an overlay. It shows us why we should be doing those things as opposed to just being a chapter on teaching us about resurrection. The interesting thing is there's such good stuff there, it teaches us a whole lot about resurrection at the same time. But does anyone remember any of the things that Paul mentions that fall apart without the truth of the resurrection? Great answer. She remembers that from memorizing that verse in Awanas. What else? Our salvation, what? Is what? So this is the things that fall apart. Oh, okay, so you're just not finishing your sentence. Okay. Geez, be a little bit more thorough when you answer, would you? You're right. So what does fall apart is our salvation. Sorry, Dave. I'm like, is he trying to tell me something about our salvation? Yeah, a couple other things. Forgiveness of sins becomes, Paul says, what? Becomes folly. It's a waste. We are still in our sins. Go ahead. Without resurrection, his death is meaningless. Yeah, we all perish. We all perish without the resurrection. We can't claim Christ to be sinless. Because if he didn't get resurrected, he wasn't the Son of God, and then he lied about who he was. So he isn't sinless, he lied, if nothing else. I mean, he lived the beauty, and there's a, Grant can help me out on who wrote this book, The Moral Glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. J.G. Bellett? Or was it Hewitt? Bellett. Fantastic book on the moral glories of Jesus Christ. Just his moral glories. Fantastic. And I read a book recently on the by John Flavel, who's an old Puritan writer, on the mediatorial glories as a mediator, his glories as a mediator for us. Just fantastic stuff. The glories just go on. And but anyway, so what about the cross? I said something about what does the cross become as a historical event? Greatest human tragedy. The cross means nothing. It's a man tortured at that point. So the resurrection, and another thing is our faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is in vain. We are to be pitied for our faith. Say that again.
Of all men, most miserable.
Of all men, most miserable. That's right. And the saints who have fallen asleep have also perished. So it's quite tremendous, the things that don't happen if there is no resurrection. In Hebrews 13, Grant can help me on this, 13:2 maybe, we see that the Father approves of the resurrection. And that approval is saying that he completely accepted the sacrifice and approves of the resurrection. The Father approves of it. Christ actually raises himself from the dead as part of the Trinity. Anyway, there's a whole lot of teaching we could just do on the resurrection, and I don't want to get caught on it other than the sense that it's really important for us to realize that the resurrection is a keystone or a capstone of the faith. It's very, very important that we believe that. Say that again? Yeah. Does anybody remember two specific signs mentioned that happened at the resurrection of Christ? Yes. And where did the dead appear? Where did the dead appear? How do we know the dead were raised? Yeah, there was in Jerusalem. there's some times when you just sit back and read Scripture and go, oh, and excuse my language, but that stinks that the Lord didn't tell us how that all happened. That all these saints were raised from the dead and walked around Jerusalem and interacted with the people of Jerusalem, probably family members and part of the mobs that asked to crucify Jesus. It was probably some family members. No, I don't think so. No, we're appointed to die once. But whatever, Scripture leaves that silent. So we don't know exactly what happened or how it happened, but just you start thinking about all the possibilities, and it's just amazing that that event happened. And there was something else that happened. An earthquake. Yep. Pretty cool. An earthquake, I was saying on Sunday, there's another part in Scripture, and that's the Song of Deborah and Barak. We see in that song, I think it's verse 4 and 5, the earthquake speaks of triumph and victory. And maybe that's why there was an earthquake that day, to show that Christ had victory over death. Anyway, that's a little bit of a stretch too, but because we don't have a whole lot of... Go ahead. Yes, yes. The curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And that's important. Why is it important to get that part right, top to bottom? Because it wasn't done by man. Man would have ripped it from the bottom to the top. God ripped it from the top to the bottom. This wasn't a curtain 8 feet tall. This was a curtain so high up in the air that the only one who could have ripped it from top to bottom was God. Yes, it was. Yeah, Grant just said it was very heavy and very thick. And that's a beautiful study in itself, the tabernacle and the temple. Fantastic. All right, next question. The resurrection of Christ set a pattern for us in our resurrection. Can anyone name one of the four that I mentioned on Sunday about this pattern? So Christ starts the pattern and we finish the pattern. So what happens to Christ happens to us also. So it's a pattern. Does anybody remember any of those? Yes, our bodies will be raised substantially the same. Just like Christ will be recognizable in his body, from his natural body to spiritual body, the body will be exactly the same. Our bodies will be the same. I think, like I said on Sunday, I'd like to be about 20, 25 pounds lighter than what I am now for everybody to remember me for all eternity. But we will recognize each other. So substantially we'll be the same, but yet we won't be in our natural bodies, we'll be in our spiritual glorified bodies. What was another thing? Anybody remember another thing? Say that. Yes, he was raised first, the saints followed. We will be, in a sense, then raised first before the wicked. Right. So that's, you know, we're pulling a little bit on that one, but there is a preeminence there that we will be raised before the wicked, just as he will be the first resurrected before the saints. First fruit. Good point. Thank you. Anybody remember anything else? Yeah, so the resurrection will improve our bodies, and we will go from weak and corrupted to incorruptible and power. We will go from dishonorable to honorable. No more sorrow, no more pain. So we will have improved bodies. We will go from our natural bodies to our spiritual bodies. We will go from unglorified to glorified. Go ahead. Can't. That's too hard to even imagine. As complete failures that we are down here. What's that? Oh, what you said? She said that means we will please God all the time. No more sin. It really is. It's truly amazing. Will be. I'm not sure about you, but I'm hoping you get to experience that. Talk about throwing a softball to your teacher. He just threw one. And there's something significant yet that will also happen. Another one that I mentioned. Yes. As Christ will be raised and crowned and glorified, we will be raised and crowned and glorified. Isn't that cool? So just a pattern that exists with the resurrection. And you know, when we talked about Sunday, that should, knowing what is waiting for us, should drive us to want to labor to the point of exhaustion for Christ, knowing what's coming for us. What could we possibly not do for him? So who did Paul say he's enduring the suffering for? The elect. That's right. A couple of people got that one right. Not the church. Now, when I say not the church, I mean in this sentence here. Paul definitely suffered for the benefit of the church. But he says here that I endure all these things, I endure everything, endure all this suffering for the elect. Are the elect saved that he's enduring the suffering for there in our verse? No. No, that he goes on to say that they may obtain their salvation in Jesus Christ and their eternal glory. That's right. That's right. And that's an important thing. And I've talked about this before. C.H. McIntosh really brings it out well in his one writings on election. He talks about election doesn't belong outside the church. It belongs inside the church. Now you say, wait, we go outside the church to preach the gospel so the elect can be saved. But you don't go out on a street corner or to anybody and say, did you know that there's some that are elect and some that aren't? Because that person's sitting there thinking, okay, there's a 50-50 shot. What am I listening to you for? So we don't tell them about election. We tell them about Christ. And we use that Spurgeon thing that he talked to his congregation when he stopped sensing that they were struggling with election. And he said, okay, who of you here would like to be with Christ? Who would like to give up all their sin? Who would like to be regenerated? Who would like to be holy? And he said, and if you answer, yes, I do, then you're the elect. And if you answer by chance, you're one of those people who says, no, I don't want any parts of that, and you want to be in your vices and your sins and stay in your drunken stupor that you're in, then you're not part of the elect. And we don't make that decision. We just go out and tell them about Christ, and we allow them to make that decision. And if God has planted a seed and given them faith, they'll respond to that good news that God asks us to bring to them so that it feeds that seed that he planted of faith in them. Right. So there's a plan and a pattern that God has ordained. He's ordained this for the elect to obtain their salvation. And does anybody remember what we said it is? I just gave away the first one, which is, first, that God calls every believer. And I gave a couple of scripture verses for the sake of time. We'll blow right past them. But God calls every believer. What's the next thing that needs to happen? God demands something of those people who we planted a seed of faith in. What's that? They must, John 3:16. They must believe. They have to believe. That's their action on their part. See, everything God does, he involves almost, like, that's such a blanket statement, it's wrong. Sorry about that. Scratch that one. Max, rewind the tape. God asks for man's responsibility in many things, and one of them is in witnessing and saving people. There's a responsibility of man. God wants to save all the elect. He demands them to believe, and he demands us to go tell them the message. And that's the way he wants to execute it. So who are we to argue with that? We're to be obedient to that because that's his plan. So I want to read you something I thought was pretty interesting, and I'll finish on this. If you turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I'm going to start in 35. Grant already knows where I'm going, but this is a little encouragement for what's coming up with Micah Tuttle. As you can tell, for some reason the Lord put it on my heart to just keep hitting you all with what's coming up. I think it's a real pivotal point for us as a church. But in verse, sorry, my context, I think I said 38, but it looks like now 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Listen to this. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So what is my encouragement to you there? What just happened there? Jesus was there before them, but the people who saw Jesus, what did they do? They went out and told others and brought them to him. They didn't sit down and say, "You're God, we're just going to follow you, you get as many people as you want." They went immediately and started telling other people about him. And those people came because they heard how great he was and came to witness him in person, and then they believed also. And that's what we're charged with. Can we go outside of these doors, which we don't have a lot of practice doing, but can we, and I say this corporately, I'm not condemning anybody individually. Can we go outside of these doors and tell people about Jesus and make him so attractive that they want to come in these doors and see him? That's what we're charged with. And that, right here in John, right in the beginning, we see that that's the pattern. That's the pattern. Go out and tell people how beautiful Jesus is. And we have to check ourselves to make sure we're remembering Jesus Christ and we can tell people how beautiful he is so that they want to come and see him, how glorious he is, how wonderful he is. So that's what I just wanted to encourage you with that. I'm going to close us in prayer and just thank them for this time together. Does anybody have any parting questions? Marilyn, you look like you're ready to ask a question. I want to hit Dan look. Okay. All right. So let's just, after we enjoyed our time together, let's just close in prayer. Father, we just, once again, we thank you for this opportunity to come together. And it's such a blessing every time we can open up your word. We just thank you for it. We thank you for the teaching that comes forth from your word, and we just thank you that it's inexhaustible, and we just enjoy it so much, and we thank you for it, and it has such a ministry in our lives, and we're grateful for that. Father, we just thank you once again for this evening. We think of those who are not out this evening. We just pray for them. We lift them up before you. There's many with hurts and pains. There's some with busy schedules. Whatever it is that kept them away from tonight, we just pray that you minister to them and comfort them through it. And we just, once again, we come before you for Mary Ann and her pain and just lift her up and pray that you alleviate that pain as soon as possible and bring her to healing as quickly as possible. And Father, we just pray for Johnson, who will be preparing the word for this Sunday. Just pray that you give him a clear mind this week as he studies your word and allow him to prep a message that you have desired for us to hear. And we just pray that special blessing on him. We just pray all this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.